distinguish with us for what they're looking it up for the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment?
John 5:24, Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me." And what are the three things? Has everlasting life,
shall not come into judgment,
but has passed from death to life. The judgment that he is referring to is the great white throne. The only people that are going to appear at the great white throne will be people who do not have life, people who have not believed. It is an appeals court where people are given an opportunity to show if perhaps their works might have been good enough to merit life. But the pronouncement is that none of those people will have life, because it says first that there's a book of life, and then there are books, and the books, not the book of life, but the book that is looking at what it is that they have done to see if what they have done is good enough, those books will be opened. But the pronouncement is, anyone whose name was not found in the book of life is going to be in the lake of fire. So when he says, will not come into judgment, he's speaking about that judgment, because he goes on in John 5, verses 28 and 29, to give a short description of the great white throne. On the other hand, though, a number of passages in the New Testament talk about what is sometimes called the Bema Seat, also known as the judgment seat of Christ. And that will be an evaluation of believers' lives. No unbeliever will be present at that judgment. It is not a judgment to determine whether someone has life, because the only people that will be there are believers, who do, of course, possess everlasting life. But they will be evaluated to determine their responsibilities in the kingdom. Kingdom is 100% future. It would be equivalent to me saying millennium. They will be evaluated in terms of determining responsibilities. Now, you've heard it posed from the other standpoint, rewards. But let me clarify something about rewards. If someone says, I have been given a corner office, my company vehicle has been upgraded, it is really fantastic, I have more perks, and so my salary has gone up, what's the natural question? What are your new responsibilities? Rewards is looking at the perks side of it. But they will be people with positions of responsibility within the millennial kingdom. And so you have the perk side, but then you have the responsibility side. And the responsibility is going to be, in many cases, administrative positions within the kingdom. And so those two judgments are quite distinct from each other.
John, what's the purpose of the millennium versus the new heaven and new earth? What's the purpose of a thousand years?
Sure. Excellent question. Within dispensational thought, we perceive that the solution to history is given in history. So the garden into which God placed Adam and Eve was within the temporal sphere. They were in a perfect environment. And the issue there was going to be, would they turn to the tree of life, or would they turn to the tree that was forbidden to them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Of course, they failed. But all of history is set forth to ultimately lead to Jesus fulfilling what he had promised with the seed of woman promise. And so the millennial kingdom is going to be a time when Satan will be restrained. Jesus will be ruling directly on earth, so his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the issue there is going to be, as there are children that are born into that millennial kingdom, and they come of age, it will be found that humanity would make the same decision that Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so within history, God will be able to demonstrate that it wasn't just a fluke of what happened. But he had fully anticipated what could go wrong in the garden. He provided a solution, and the millennium in part will be a demonstration of his righteousness. Now let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll retranslate it slightly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Why don't we back up a little bit? Verse 7. The way that this, let me even back up a little further. We have one sentence that runs verses 3 through 14. It is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It has four movements in it. The first movement is given to us in verse 3. God, the Father, is to be blessed. Then in verses 4 through 6, it focuses upon his work in preparing the inheritance for believers. So it's the Father's work in verses 4 through 6. Verses 7 through 12 look at the Son's work, and verses 13 and 14 look at the Holy Spirit's work. You'll notice that each of those sections ends in a phrase that sounds very similar. At the end of, or in verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 12. Unto the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. And so that separates out the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is doing work that is to bring glory to God the Father, and so that is reinforcement of the primary proposition in verse 3, that the Father is to be blessed. So now let's look at the portion that is looking at the Son. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So it's looking at the issue of us having received everlasting life, using different terminology. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Within this context, the way that he's making the grace to abound to us is by telling us his plan, which is what Ephesians goes into a great deal doing. And so he's having made known to us the mystery of his will, receives a lot of attention within this book, according to his good pleasure. No one twisted God's arm and made him reveal this. He did it freely. And this good pleasure is something that he has purposed in himself, to the purpose that, verse 10, and that's our key verse, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might head up everything, all things in Christ, both the things which are in heaven and the things which are on earth in him. Everything, the entirety of creation, will be put under the headship of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. But it is a fascinating title for the millennium that is given here in verse 10. The dispensation of the fullness of times. How I would render that in a paraphrase would be the dispensation which culminates the ages. So the millennium is seen here as the capstone to all of history. And in that time period, everything will be put directly under Jesus Christ's headship. And so it will be a 1,000-year way to evaluate God's plan for the ages. And at that time, he will have brought all of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to their fruition, as well as all the promises that he has made for the church on earth. So within history, the culminating dispensation is a resolution to the problems of history. It is not that God says, well, we can't solve these problems in history, we have to do it outside of time. No, it's done in time. So then once the issues have been resolved, then it can go into the eternal state.
So that's why there'll still be nations and
yes,
all of the governmental structures and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Interesting.
So does dispensation mean resolution?
No. It interestingly, the Greek word is oikonomia. And we get our word economy from that. Oikos means house, and nomos means law or rule. So it is the rule or the administration of a house. And so God views different time periods within history as if they were houses. And so there's a different set of rules when Israel was the primary vehicle by which God communicated to planet Earth, and a different set of ground rules when the church is his vehicle for communicating, and there will be a different one in the millennium. So each of those is regarded as a house, and it has its own set of rules or its administration. So dispensation sometimes is rendered administration.
So what is the central plank of dispensationalism?
Yes.
Sorry, I butchered that.
No problem. The issue of dispensationalism is that God cannot abandon the promises that he has made to any group. But what happens under systems that do not understand that there is a literal future for Israel, and God must fulfill what he has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most theologies do what we call replacement theology, in which God didn't really mean Israel, he meant the church. And although he promised land, he didn't really mean land, he means heaven. And when he talks about the importance of the lineage genealogical lineage and so forth. No, he abandoned Israel. So most forms of theology, I've tried to blend things that do not blend. Israel and the church, law versus grace, and so on and so forth. Dispensationalism takes each portion of the text at face value and says, okay, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will keep. And when the church was instituted, it was instituted as something temporary. And God's plan is that ultimately history will be culminated with a return to a focus on Israel, but there will still be a place for the Gentiles. And so we take promises made in the Bible seriously, rather than saying, well, God didn't really mean what he said.
So is that why in Isaiah 55:3, when it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, that replacement theologians say that that's the new covenant instead of the Davidic covenant?
What, let's see. I'm not, I wouldn't be able to say dogmatically how they handle that particular question. But what they ultimately say is Israel had its chance and God has washed his hands of the church, I mean of Israel, and the new vehicle is the church.
Which is the new covenant. Don't they use the new covenant as that or not?
Okay. Yeah. What, okay. The unfortunate thing, though, is they don't mean exactly what we mean when we say New Covenant.
Okay.
When we talk about New Covenant, we are talking about the covenant that God promised that he would make with Israel, Jeremiah 31. Replacement theology looks at the book of Hebrews and says that the message of the book of Hebrews is the new covenant is superior to the old. And the old they would not define as equaling the law, the conditional covenant made with Israel. But they would define it as everything that God had promised to Israel.
So the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant?
All of those end up being absorbed by the church.
Okay.
So when we say new, we understand it's new as in opposition to the Mosaic covenant, the law. Mm-hmm. They will understand it as in opposition to anything that God did with Israel.
Okay.
So just so I'm clear, John, and I don't know if you want to continue along those lines, because I'm changing the subject.
Sure.
The millennial kingdom is a literal 1,000 years, and it's the end of history. Is that...
Yeah, it's the culmination of history.
Right,
yes.
And it's a literal 1,000 years.
Let's go to the only passage that talks about its length.
But you might also tell that there's different viewpoints on whether it's literal or not. Why?
Absolutely.
Since we're all in this month right now.
Let's... Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. And the Greek word there is abyss, or abusos. Literally means bottomless. And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 year finished, 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, those that are called amillennialists want to define the 1,000 years as forever. But notice the forever has something that happens after it. That he must be released for a little while. So, if it's forever, how can there be an after it? So, I don't see any reason why it wouldn't be 1,000 years. I mean, the burden of proof would be for someone to say why it should be 999 or 888 or however many years. But specifically, it is defined here as something that precedes something else.
And is it on earth?
It is on earth.
And then after the 1,000 years, we're in a new heaven and a new earth?
Yes, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, one that has never been tainted by sin, never been tainted by anything Satan did. And the people who will inhabit it will all be in resurrection bodies, so they will not be capable of sin.
Is that what it continues to say in verses 4 and 5?
Chapter 21 is where it goes into the new heaven and new earth. And so...
Let's talk about after the 1,000 years, resurrection.
Well, there he describes in verses 4 and following certain features of the millennium, but then verse 7 amplifies a little bit on the end of verse 3. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, and so on and so forth. And so we have a rebellion there that is described, and so forth. So when we look at biblical prophecy, there is a literal feature about all the prophecies that have been fulfilled up to this point. It predicted that there would be one who would be born of a woman. It was more carefully defined, even that that woman would be a virgin at the time of the conception. That the child that would be born would be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, and not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. And the definitions were given, were prophesied, and they have literally happened the way that they were said. So now the question becomes, why is it that we would think that God would entirely change the promises that he made to Abraham? Well, the normal reason that's given is that people think that the covenant made to Abraham was conditional. In other words, if you do, well, then I'm going to do this. If you don't, I won't. But the features that have caused people to think that the promises made to Abraham were conditional can be demonstrated to be completely false. That it was an unconditional, eternal, and literal covenant. Let's take a little bit of time and let's go to Genesis 12:3. you're going to recognize this passage. And I would say the way that it's set forth in verses 1 through 3, it is literal, it is eternal, it is unconditional. We're going to go to another passage after this that causes people to think, well, God just didn't say the if. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Here we now have an imperative. It's not translated like that, but it should be. Be a blessing. Then in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul takes verse 3 and says that it contained a prophecy that God would justify the Gentiles. Now, does that really sound like God has abandoned this promise that he's made to Abraham?
No.
Absolutely not. But I'll take you to the passage that causes people to say, well, it's conditional, but they didn't say if here. They'll say if later. Okay, let me distinguish between conditional and unconditional. An unconditional covenant will be fulfilled. And covenant, you could think of like a contract. It will be fulfilled no matter what. Now, the passage doesn't tell us when all these things will happen, but when is not if. But if it were conditional, it would be, well, if you do certain things, I'll do it. But if you don't do those things, then I won't. I'll take you to a passage that will make it look like this is conditional. Let's go to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Abraham was told to go to the location where the temple was eventually built. And as he went there, he was told that he was to offer up his son Isaac. He was to kill him. But then you remember that he's ready to do so, and God provides a ram that would be offered instead. Now I'm going to take, we're going to look at what God says to Abraham after he knows that he would have sacrificed his son. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord, I would take it that that's a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ because of the usage of that phrase elsewhere. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Notice how that is like the wording of chapter 12, verse 3. Do you see why people say it's conditional?
Because.
It has a because. I'll do this because you did that. But there's something significant that has been overlooked here. I'll make an illustration. Let's say that I were to tell my sons, if you do this job and I don't have to remind you and it's done well and on time, I'll give you $50. So now it turns out that they come through, they do the job, and it is even better than I expected. No complaining on their part. You know, it's just really admirable how he dealt with it. So then I say, because you have done this, I will give you 100. I have sweetened the pot because of how they responded to what I told them to do. Now let's look at the wording here. Look closely at verse 17. Verse 17 does not say, I will bless you. Nor does it say, I will multiply your seed. He says, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. This would be like saying, I promised you this no matter what. But because you've done this, I'm sweetening the pot. I'm going to do even more than I told you I was going to do for you. So it's not making the whole thing conditional, but it is saying, based upon Abraham's obedience at this particular juncture, God is committed to doing even more than he was committing himself to do in chapter 12, verse 3. Verses like this get mishandled, and people say, well, God had a conditional covenant, and Israel failed miserably, and therefore God wiped his hands of Israel. Not so. Because let's go to Romans chapter 11.
But in this conditional covenant, Abraham succeeded.
Abraham succeeded.
But the nation didn't. But he told it to Abraham. Isn't the covenant to him and not the people?
Right. But the thing that I'm saying is, this passage has been interpreted as saying, fundamentally, chapter 12, verse 3 was conditional, even though an if was not stated. So they interpret it as the whole condition, the whole covenant is conditional.
Right. And it's not.
It's not. What we have there is a sweetening rather than saying by its very nature the whole covenant is conditional. Mm-hmm. Now, going to Romans chapter 11, I described recently that Romans 9 is talking about God's faithfulness to Israel despite its past failure. Romans 10 is talking about God's faithfulness to Israel despite its present failure. And Romans 11 is God's faithfulness to Israel despite its future failure. Let's break in at 11:11. Paul is saying, I say then, have they, that is Israel, stumbled that they should fall. And the idea is fall without being able to get back up. Mm-hmm. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, deliverance has come to the Gentiles. Paul said the church has been brought about that offers all the benefits of God to Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they say, wow, how is it that Gentiles are enjoying our God and we're not? It's designed to make them say, we want the same thing that God has given to the Gentiles. So he says, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He said, if good came out of their failure, imagine the good that will come out of their success. Is arguing that there is a future for Israel. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. He's saying, if by writing to you, I can encourage some Jews to believe, I'll do it. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Does it sound like Paul thinks that God is done with Israel?
No.
Not at all. Then he uses the olive tree. We talked about that last time, in which he's saying the foundation was Israel. Church has been grafted in, like wild branches being grafted into the tame olive tree. But God can, and he actually will, at some point graft out the church and make the plan on earth again return to Israel. Not saying that anyone loses their eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. But look at where he culminates as he leads in on this argument. Let's start at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, a partial blindness, not a complete blindness, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When the full number of Gentiles that God intends to have believed, rapture will happen and then it returns to Israel. So the point there, when the magic number of Gentiles has been reached, then all of a sudden the plan will focus again on Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. Every Jewish person on planet Earth at the second coming is going to believe. Zechariah talks about that.
And that's the end of the tribulation.
Yes.
So, John, I have a question regarding the fact of dispensations. So law was kind of, or the book of Moses, the Torah, was kind of the governing writings over the dispensation of law. Would you say that the New Testament is kind of the overriding
yes.
body of things for the church?
Yes.
And then, so how are we as the church to use, or what lens are we to apply to the law?
Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10.
Good question.
Okay. Oh, let's see. It would help if I were in first instead of second. I'll start at the beginning and then we'll move a little bit into it. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this is going through Exodus and Numbers. It was Christ who provided for Israel in the wilderness. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We have lessons that we can learn from them. Now drop down to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, they weren't originally written to the church, but they can be utilized for lessons. Paul says, and right now I'm not coming up with the address, but he says in Galatians that the law is good as long as someone uses it lawfully. So we know that we're not supposed to be making sacrifices. We know that God hasn't put us under a lot of the obligations that Israel was under. But if I were to make an analogy, if I were driving at 150 miles an hour down a freeway in Rhode Island, I would not be breaking the laws of Colorado. The laws I would be breaking would be of Rhode Island. But the laws of Colorado and the laws of Colorado and Rhode Island are not identical. But there are things that a person could learn from some of the laws that might be established somewhere else. And so that's how things would be used as example. And that there are things to be learned without us here in Colorado being under the laws of Rhode Island.
Yeah, because you know, you look at some of the rituals, you know, especially in Leviticus or
right.
You know, and you know, like how would we really apply that to our
we can't and aren't expected to.
Okay. But we might be able to glean some
right.
insight.
And Romans also talks about a similar concept that we can learn from the Old Testament. Okay, why don't we now turn to Philippians that we can accomplish this. You'll notice that we get into chapter 4, just one verse. But my plans are that we would accomplish Philippians next time, and we'll have some specials after that. I have to figure out exactly what I'll be wanting to do after that, but we'll soon be getting into summer travel and all that. You may not think about it, but it's March. We're not all that far from summer. It'll come before we know it. Diane and I have some travels, and then there are times that we won't be meeting here. We won't be meeting on the 23rd, which is my father's birthday. So I remember Julie setting out that date.
I'll look it
up. 23rd is the next time we don't meet. I will send out a calendar. Did I send out a calendar?
Yeah.
I thought I did.
You did.
Are we meeting next week? Because I thought we were not meeting.
Let me look.
I don't think we are. Julie said we're not.
Okay.
Yeah, let's see. We are not meeting Thursday, March 23rd, April 6th, April 27th, May 4th, and May 11th. So
if we need to adjust the 16th, we'll do that.
So,
yeah, the following week is the week Julie's out of town. Okay, yeah, that's right. So next week we are meeting. That's right.
Okay.
Okay, very good. We have seen that within the book of Philippians, there is a major focus throughout on putting the interests of others ahead of one's own interests. And so Paul has, at the outset of the book, in chapter 1, verse 9, he was praying that their love would grow in all knowledge and discernment. He's wanting for them to express love with one another. They have been exemplary in terms of showing love towards Paul, helping him with his ministry, doing all sorts of things. And yet, we're going to find this next week that there were internal struggles within this congregation. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he urges them to approve the things that matter. and for them to rejoice in God, but to discount man's achievement. Now, he says here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Within that, he's saying for them to rejoice in the Lord. Approve the things that matter is where he's going with this. But notice what he says for his first word. He uses the word finally. But there's something else interesting in this book. Paul says finally again in 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are noble, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So the question here becomes, is Paul a typical preacher and forgets that he said finally and keeps on going and says finally again? Or as some of the liberals would tell us, Paul ended the book at 4:7 and someone else decided to add something else after Paul and that person said finally.
Is it for emphasis?
Well, it is for emphasis, but we have access to many, many letters that were written by various Greek writers. And because of this tremendous treasure trove of letters that was discovered starting in the late 1800s, it turns out that there are some letters that say finally on more than one occasion. Namely, say it twice. And so a group of people with a skill set that is called their rhetoricians, that is, people who study rhetoric, they have analyzed and they have found that when finally appeared in a letter twice, the first one referred to the last point of the body of the letter. And the second time it appeared, it referred to the conclusion, the epilogue to the letter. So, chapter 3, verse 1, up through 4:7, is looking at the final outline point of this book, before he gets to the conclusion to the book as a whole. So, it was handy to have had that treasure trove of Greek letters to be able to figure out, well, what did Paul mean when he did this? So, he's telling them to rejoice. And ultimately where he's going, and I ended up duplicating, so where I said discount man's achievement, that will actually come up in the second part of it, so you notice the next outline point. He has told them to rejoice in the Lord on a number of occasions in this book. He said that to them in chapter 1, verse 18, where he said that he rejoiced at people who preached Christ, even if those people did not like Paul. He's not talking about someone preaching a false message, but he's talking about rejoicing that the message is preached, even if it's preached by people who don't like Paul and are trying to say, hey, we're better than Paul, we're ministering, and here he is, he's in prison. So Paul himself rejoiced despite his circumstances. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, as he says that, you know, his life is being spent. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason. You also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's going through suffering, so are the Philippians, but he's urging them to rejoice just as he does. Not saying, hey, this is a fun circumstance, but this is something that God is giving opportunity. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And 4:10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lost opportunity. Paul is rejoicing. He is urging them to do so also. But now he has those that he's warning the people about. Yes, they are to rejoice in the Lord, but they are to discount man's achievement. Saying to them to beware of dogs, beware of the mutilation. Mutilation, I point out here, is not the circumcision. That would be the word peritome, but it's the word katatome. It's a completely different concept. But the legalism that characterized some of the Jews that were causing problems for the Philippians is what he's looking at. They're more legalistic than just saying that circumcision had to be followed. They're going quite a bit further. And then he urges them to beware of false workers. So notice he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's going to give an explanation in verses 3 and 4 why they should not be concerned about human attainments that would be characterized by the legalism of the people that he is referring to. So there's no need to rely upon false confidences. These Judaizers, these people who were trying to keep the law and to get the Philippians to do so as well, are not capable of exceeding Paul. If Paul were wanting to compare himself on human attainments, he has greater human attainments than any of the people that are troubling the Philippians. Notice he says, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in spirit and truth, rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Not looking to myself, saying, let's look to God for our confidence. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he goes on now to describe his attainments that would make him look like a super Jew. And so in verses 5 and 6, his birth status and attainments in life were significant. He has quite a resume. He can say, circumcised the eighth day. His parents were observant. He wasn't circumcised later, or he wasn't left uncircumcised. His parents were concerned to follow the law. He is of the stock of Israel. His parents were Jews. He's not a proselyte. He's not the descendant of a proselyte. He is truly an Israelite. Furthermore, he says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. And so here he's saying he is from one of the 12 tribes. And his ancestors married within the tribe. They weren't marrying Gentiles. They weren't marrying people from other tribes. He can trace his ancestry within the line of Benjamin. When he says a Hebrew of Hebrews, this is a reference to he can communicate in Aramaic and he can read Hebrew. Many Jews at this time were not capable of communicating in Hebrew or Aramaic, but they spoke Latin or they spoke Greek. So he's saying, I really am a Hebrew. He said, I'm more that than any of these people here that are troubling you, and they're bragging. But they don't have anything to brag about. If we're wanting to compare credentials, I've got greater credentials by my birth. But he says it's not just my birth. It's also concerning my attainments in life. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He is of a strict group that wants to keep the letter of the law to the letter. He said, I don't think the people that are troubling you reach the same attainment as I did. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. He said, you know, I was so involved in it, I traveled all the way to Damascus trying to arrest Christians. He said, I was really motivated. And concerning righteousness, blameless. So he said, you know, I met the highest standards that are expected by human beings in regard to keeping the law. He said, you know, there's nobody that's troubling you guys that could measure up to what I was. But he says that he counts his birth status and his attainments as loss so that he may know Christ. Now, he's not saying here that he's an unbeliever. Let's look a little more closely at verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, the things that I treasured, these I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He's saying, what I thought was really important and what I valued, he's saying, you know, I used to brag about, I'm an Israelite, I was born an Israelite, not a descendant of proselytes, and not a descendant of people who even were from different tribes. And my parents taught me Hebrew and Aramaic. And, you know, I was really motivated. So I was a Pharisee. And I persecuted the church. He said, all those things, you know, I had great pride in that. But none of that amounts to anything. He said, all those attainments and all other things that I would normally look up to and say, wow, I had a great achievement, they count for nothing if I can come to know Christ better. And he's not talking about getting eternal life. He already has eternal life. But he has a goal to come to know the Lord better. I think we can clarify that as we go just a little further through this. In verse 9, he wants his, and I say experiential. He's not talking about the righteousness that he received by imputation when he believed in Jesus Christ. But he's talking about his practical righteousness, how he conducts his life. He wants that righteousness to be through faith, not through the attainments of himself. So as I say here in the notes, this is not talking about what we call positional righteousness, which is the righteousness that's received at the moment of believing in Jesus Christ. But it considers living righteously through faith after being saved. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 said that he seeks to be found in him, and he qualifies how he wants to be found in him. He is already in Christ, but he wants to be found in Christ having something, a certain type of righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He is wanting to come to know Christ and to have a righteousness that has derived from having believed and having learned the word. Verses 10 and 11 are going to have something that I find to be absolutely fascinating. And when I transferred these notes, I did not put some arrows, but I'd like for you to do that. You'll notice that there's an A and an A prime. You can draw arrows between those, and then there's a B and a B prime. So this is a passage that's arranged as a chiasm. It's a fascinating passage. But you'll notice I have a blank there, a blank that I haven't filled in. And I'm going to point out the direction that I would fill it in. I think it's different than most people would think of filling it in. What he says here in verses 10 and 11, he seeks to live righteously through faith to know Christ. Specifically, to know his resurrection power in life, to join in his suffering, and to conform to his death, and to attain to the standard of his resurrection. So let's read the verses. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, when people read this verse, verse 11 scares the dickens out of people. You see what he's saying there? As you read that, he's saying, it would appear, I hope I get resurrected. Do you see why people have come to that conclusion? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Sounds like he's saying, oh, I've got to work hard so that maybe I'll get resurrected. Not at all what he's saying. Not at all. And there's something that we have tended to miss on this passage. Let's look at the pronouns in this passage. Verses 9 and 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to, and it doesn't say it, but I'd say it's implied, his resurrection from the dead.
Makes sense.
Paul, in many places in the New Testament, including right here, speaks about how we can live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in our life right here, right now. And he's talking about coming to a greater knowledge of his Savior. So he says at the outset, I want to know him. Now notice how I have the A and A prime, the B and the B prime. He says, and the power of his resurrection. Notice A prime also talks about resurrection, just as A did. And when you look at B, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, both of those are looking at aspects of his crucifixion. And it seems that what he's doing is he's arranging it as what's called a chiasm. And let's take a moment to illustrate a chiasm. last week you were talking about a chiasm, Steve was. But let's look at a passage that's easy to see. The Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, is used that way because it means, the reason they call it a chiasm is because it's like, it's an inverse relationship. So that it's like it crosses each other. You know, normally you would expect to go A prime, B, B prime. But here, the arrangement is in a different order. Now let's look at the Matthew 7:6 passage. Jesus says, "Do not give holy to what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they," and the group he talks about first are the swine. Because, you know, I don't really like it when my dog steps on me. He weighs almost 80 pounds. And so, you know, and he puts his foot down, you feel it. But I don't get worried about getting trampled by dogs. You know, I'm more concerned about their teeth. But pigs are known to trample people. And so we can add the words in B prime, lest the swine trample them under their feet. And who would it be that would turn and tear you to pieces? It would be the dogs. So you notice how he talked first about dogs and last about dogs. And in the middle, he talked about swine and swine. It's not an uncommon thing to find that in the Bible, that quite often chiasm is used where the arrangement is in a different sequence than we would normally put it in. Yes? It's when there are some really long ones, and Steve can show you one in John chapter 5. It seems to have been a way to make sure that all the points were covered. So if you're writing and you say this, and then this, and then this, and you finally get to that one in the middle, and then you go back, you get this one, next one, and so forth. There's a big one in Genesis chapter 10 that involves just about the whole chapter. I'll be a little rusty, but we could take a few moments. Let me show you.
You can look at 5:24 and 5:25 with John. That's the center point.
Is that the one that we went over?
Yeah.
Okay.
So if you just take 24 and 25 tonight, and then you start going out, you'll see how they match each other going out.
Okay.
Life and judge.
This is the second time it's come up, so obviously it's something I'm supposed to pay attention to.
Okay, actually it's Genesis 11 I meant. In verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And verse 7 is the Godhead speaking, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." And if you just go in between and look at all of those, you'll end up seeing how things match up. And then there's a centerpiece. And so it's something that happens fairly commonly in the Bible. They didn't have the same outlining procedures as we do, so it was an easy way for a speaker or an author to make sure that they've covered all of their points with point and counterpoint. So it was a common arrangement that we do find at many places in the Bible.
Is that the same thing with blessing and cursing?
Well, except in Deuteronomy, they went in sequence. But those types of things often do happen in that type of arrangement.
Kind of like in Proverbs 2, he gives you one end of the spectrum and then the other end of the spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep. Okay, so We have a chiasm here in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. And if we acknowledge that, then logically his resurrection would be the understanding for the last point. So what I see Paul saying is, I want my life to be a reflection of knowing him. I want to know the power, the resurrection power, to live life based on his resurrection power. I want to be one who shares. I want to be a partaker of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. Where he wasn't looking out for himself and screaming out and saying how vile everyone was, but was even able to minister to the thieves on the cross and could pray for the ones that had put him up on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If by any means I may attain to the standard of his resurrection. He's not doubting that he'll be resurrected. Note, if we go back to chapter 1, how similar this is to what he had said about himself earlier. Here he is in prison, and he says in 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul is there saying, regardless of what faces me, I don't want to bring shame to Christ. I want to join with him in suffering as he suffered on the cross, to have that fellowship. And I want to attain to the standard that he set in his resurrection. Paul is saying how he wants to live his life and how he wants to die courageously, so that his body, whether through life or through death, will bring glory to God. He's saying, if someone is there with that sword ready to cut off my head, I want to have told him how to get everlasting life first. I don't want to be there screaming that, let me go, I didn't mean it. But he wants to bring glory to Christ. That's what I see him saying. He's not talking about doubting that he will be resurrected. But he is saying that it is not certain that his lifestyle will measure up to the standard that Jesus set. He's very much praying and urging for the Philippians to pray that he will bring glory to the Lord. Let's look at another passage where Paul does talk about the resurrection lifestyle. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I just want to show you that this is not something pulled out of the blue. This is something that Paul talks about. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? What should our response be to grace being absolutely free? You know, quite often when we tell people, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life no matter what you do afterwards, people say, you mean I can rob a bank? I can sin it up? I can do anything I want, no matter how bad, and I still can't lose it. A lot of people think that that's a terrible thing to hear someone say. Not me. When someone says that to me, I know that they've figured out what it means that it's a gift. Now, that's not an appropriate way to deal with God who's given us eternal life. I mean, someone who's given us a gift, we wouldn't want to treat that way. That's not the appropriate response. But for the first time in someone's life, they may have figured out, you mean you're saying that it isn't dependent upon how good I become, or how much I go to church, how much money I give to the church, and how much I pray, and how much I read my Bible? Well, absolutely, it's a gift. But you might say, well, what would we expect Paul to say when someone says in 6:1, wow, Paul, it sounds like you're saying that we ought to continue in sin so that grace may abound. I mean, after all, if I really sin it up, then it really shows how gracious God is. So maybe I'm helping God out by sinning it up. Well, Paul has a very interesting response. It says, certainly not. That's an all right translation, but it's not exemplary. The way that it's stated in Greek is it uses the phrase megenoita. Whenever megenoita is used to answer a question, it says, you understand the premise, but you have a terrible conclusion. You understand the premise, but you have a terrible conclusion. And it's used 16 times in the New Testament to make that same point. So he says, how? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's saying, how unthinkable. He's not saying it's impossible. I think we all know people that have done this, don't we? He's not saying it's impossible, but he says it's unthinkable. I mean, if someone treats me to a wonderful dinner and then I proceed to, just out of the blue, insult the person, well, I still got the meal. But how unthinkable. And that's what he's saying here. How could we do that? How could we slap God in the face after he's been so gracious to us? So he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism is a term that looks figuratively at identification. When a person is water baptized, they are identified with Christ. They're identifying themselves with Christ. But at the point of belief, we are identified with Christ on the cross. It's as if we went on the cross with him. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we're going to be resurrected. Is that what it says? No. Paul has an interesting twist here. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. We should live, walk is here used with the idea of living, we should live in a new kind of life. Jesus lived out his life after the resurrection in his resurrection body. We won't get our resurrection bodies until we're in his presence. But he's saying we should live our life in newness of life, living life in the resurrection power of Christ. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, and so forth. there are a number of passages that talk about living life in the resurrection power that Christ has enabled believers to appropriate. So, in this passage, Paul is talking about wanting to know Christ more intimately. Now, how do we do that? How does that come about? Well, if we don't know his word, there's no way we can come to know him better. We have to study his word. We have to learn what he's saying in the word in order that we can learn what he thinks and come to know him better. Here Paul is, he's in prison, and what's he concerned about? Coming to know the Lord better. Now you might say, he wrote scripture. Doesn't that mean he knows everything already? And yet he's saying, I want to know him better. And his focus is to come to know him, even the hard things, his sufferings, to be identified with him, so that he has a true appreciation and fellowship with the Lord. Let's now look at point out a few things that need to be observed in this passage. Chapter 3 only makes sense if, number 1, everlasting life is guaranteed but rewards are not. Everlasting life is a gift, but rewards are earned. Everlasting life is distinct from rewards. Paul is ultimately here looking at coming to know him and expressing that in such a way that he's rewardable. But I'd like to show you what normally is a good commentary. We have a man that is quite confused in this passage, Gerald Hawthorne. He says, Paul's Greek at this point is difficult. Hence, it is not possible to see precisely how it relates to what has gone before. True, the new section begins with a conjunction, hoti, meaning that, but the ambiguous nature of this conjunction, that or because, does not permit one to speak with any assurance. One can only hope, therefore, to make an intelligent guess as to how verses 12 through 16 fit with verses 4 through 11. This section seems not to fit easily with the context in which it's placed. So he's saying Paul's all mixed up. I would say instead Gerald Hawthorne is. Paul's argument will make sense if we note that he says, not that. And then he says, but I do regard myself. I press on, taking hold, being fully mature, reaching to the things ahead and the prize. Okay, how does this set up? I've arranged in three columns. Not that I've already attained or am already matured. But he presses on. He presses on for a purpose, that he may hold of something. Then he says, not seeing himself in a certain way, namely to have apprehended everything. He forgets what lies in his past. He doesn't allow his past to become a stumbling block, but instead he is reaching forward to those things which are ahead, the thing that God has put out in front of him. He says, I press toward the goal of the prize, the upward call. So he's saying, I do not regard myself as having reached the pinnacle, but I keep pressing forward. And my past failures, I don't allow them to distract me. I keep pressing forward to the things that God has put before me. And he's aiming at being rewardable. You know, as Paul looks at not bringing shame, whether by life or by death, undoubtedly he had failures he was able to look back at. But he didn't allow those to keep him from heading forward. So let's now put this together. I think we can put it together more clearly than Gerald Hawthorne. He didn't understand what was going on. Paul says that he pursues the not yet finished course that Christ has given to him. Now, he does not want to be misunderstood in verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11, he's talked about how, you know, he would have greater attainments that he could point to than any of the Judaizers. And he has set the very lofty goal of coming to know Christ and to know him in his resurrection power and his sufferings, so he might attain to the resurrection standard that Christ had set. But someone might come to the impression, wow, Paul is so far up there, I'm not even in the same league. I might as well give up. Paul is seeking to encourage the Philippians, who also have had failures, but he's encouraging them to keep pressing on, to look forward, to aim at what the Lord has for them. So let's look at verse 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected or matured, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. On the road to Damascus, or very soon afterwards, God told Ananias, who was the one that met with Paul after that point, and told him that he was going to tell Paul what he was going to do. God had very distinct plans for him and wanted him to attain certain things so that the message would get out to the Gentiles, so that we could be beneficiaries. And Paul says, I'm continuing to aim at that for which Christ took a hold of me. I don't want to let him down. I don't want to only partially do the ministry he's given to me. I want to accomplish it all. So he makes it clear, I'm not saying I've arrived. I'm not getting complacent. I'm continuing to press on. I'm aiming for the goal so that what Jesus wanted me to do will be accomplished. In verses 13 and 14, his past accomplishments do not distract him from the prize, the full reward. And the word prize is brabion. This is a rewards context. So he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You may remember that the first question that Steve asked was the difference between the Bema seat and the Great White Throne. Paul knows he's not going to be at the Great White Throne, but he is wanting to be rewardable at the Bema seat. And he says everything in life is aimed at that. He's wanting to be pleasing to God. He's wanting to accomplish what God has set before him. And he doesn't allow past accomplishments or past failures to distract him from doing what he knows he should do. So at this point, Paul broadens it, and he aims at applying it to the Philippians. He says, all who are mature should focus without distraction on the prize. And so he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He's told them, remember in chapter 2, to have the same mind that is in Jesus Christ, who put our interests ahead of his own. He was willing to die on that cross in our place that we could benefit, we could receive life. Paul is urging them to be one-minded because this is a divided congregation. And he's telling them, as many as are mature, to have a focus upon being pleasing to God. And he says, if you think otherwise, if you're divisive, God's quite capable of revealing that to you as well. In verse 16, he's again urging them to aim single-mindedly towards the prize. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let us have the same goal. Let us work together as a team. Let us aim at the goal instead of aiming at each other. Verse 17, join and note those following Paul's example, and Paul is one who follows Christ. So he says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So he said, you know how to do this. Follow the pattern that's been set and note those who are doing the same, and this will be good. But then he describes a negative in verse 18. Unfortunately, many have defected and now oppose the gospel. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. If they had believed, which it would appear from the way he set it up, that that's certain, they have become enemies of Christ, though believers, though having everlasting life. So in verse 19, earth-focused believers who join with the legalists of 3:2 face discipline, whose end is destruction. And the word destruction there is talking about within this life. It's not talking about loss of eternal life. Whose God is their belly. They're trying to please themselves, not trying to please God. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, why is it that we should have a heavenly focus and be focused upon the goal, be focused upon the upward prize, be focused upon pleasing God? It's because of where our citizenship is. And that's described for us in verses 20 and 21. It says, they face discipline because believers are heavenly citizens awaiting the rapture when Christ will transform us before subduing all. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the event he's talking about here is the rapture, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The fact that our citizenship is in heaven and we're only temporarily here in this earth, we're going to be all eternity with God. He's saying, it's a drop in the bucket to look at our life here, so why not have a focus on things that are eternal? Why not be focused upon pleasing God? Why not be focused upon being rewardable and accomplishing the things that God has designed each of us to do? So he concludes this with believers, for whom Paul will give an account, must stand fast in God. Therefore, in light of all this that's preceded, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He wants to see them here on this earth, but he also wants to see them do well at the Bema Seat. So he's urging them to stand fast. Paul knows that they've done well. Look at what he said back in 2:13, which we looked at not that long ago. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, produce, as we saw as the proper rendering, produce your own deliverance with fear and trembling. The same type of deliverance that Paul was seeking to produce. That whether he dies or whether he lives, that he would be delivered, glorifying Christ in his body. That's what he's urging them to. The same thing that he's done. He's looked at the example of himself. He's looked at the example of Epaphroditus, of Timothy, and of Jesus Christ. Each one of them set the interests of others ahead of themselves. And that's exactly what he's urging the Philippians to do. This book sets a high standard, does it not? But Paul is looking at a type of deliverance that is far better than that which we can accomplish for ourselves when we're saying, I'm number one, I'm going to do what is good for me, myself, and I. When we do what is right for the Lord, it benefits ourselves and those around us, even if, like Paul, we suffer consequences for standing up for the Lord. That's what he's urging the Philippians to do. Questions?
So, once we go through all of this suffering and we try to keep our eye on the prize in heaven, and it's building our, I guess, making deposits of our reward in heaven, there's no more suffering once we get there.
Right. 1 Corinthians 15 says, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Yep.
I just couldn't imagine, you know, and saying in here also that we're suffering in Christ and he and us. So basically take the cross and follow me. It's just like, I don't know if any of you have ever read A Case for Christ, but a doctor breaks down what happened to him during his suffering to his path up to the cross and on the cross. And just thinking about wanting to share in that, that's pretty hardcore.
Mm-hmm. Paul had already experienced a lot. Have you seen what Paul says in his description of what he faced? Mm-hmm. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul wrote 2 Corinthians before he wrote Philippians. So more things have happened to Paul after this. Okay, actually, I wanted 11. And you'll notice that this will sound similar to what he said in Philippians. Starting at verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. He's talking about people that were plaguing the Corinthians. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Of course they're not. I far more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that is being whipped. In stripes above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he's not talking about drugs. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own country, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Yes, he knows what suffering is, and he wrote this a full 6 years before he wrote Philippians. And after that, he was arrested and beaten. There were more things that happened to him. There are a small number of Christians in that area, but it's mainly infighting between different groups of Muslims.
Most of that would be penal servitude, right?
Yeah.
Gloria asked one question the other day. Paul said he was a citizen, a Roman citizen. Where does he get his citizenship from?
Since he's indicating that he was born a Roman citizen, it must have been that someone in his ancestry did something that especially pleased the Romans.
Okay. So because he's full Jew, but somehow somebody that he got that not through any relationship with a Jew.
No.
Because it said tonight he's fully Jew.
Is it possible the relatives are like wealthy and paid for that?
That's also possible because in Acts 20, Paul says that he's a Roman citizen, and the centurion says, well, I got my citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul says, well, I was born one.
So maybe his dad has got it through a large sum of money.
Yeah, we don't have any details there, but it wasn't Paul doing it. It was somewhere in his ancestry.
Okay.